Now, we are living in this day and generation in an age of skepticism whenever it comes to the Christian gospel. Many people are skeptical whenever they consider Christianity. And I have to say that on one hand, I can understand how many people are skeptical, especially whenever you look at the Christian church in the day and age in which we are living. It seems to be void of reality and void of holiness, and seems to display very little of who Jesus Christ is and was and what he did and what his gospel is to this world around about us. It was said of Gandhi that whenever some missionaries arrived on the shores of India and they had the privilege of meeting this great Indian ambassador, whenever they asked him the question, "How can we make the gospel to be more effective in India?" his reply melted their hearts. He said, "I would suggest that those of you who are professing Christians begin to live a little bit more like the Christ that you profess to serve and follow." And yet with that said, it seems that as well that Jesus Christ for many in our world is nothing but an inconvenience. I was shocked as I saw a sign that was carried at a parade in San Francisco, a pro-abortion parade in San Francisco, and two ladies held up a large placard, and written on the sign were the words concerning the Virgin Mary, "If Mary had had an abortion, we wouldn't be in this mess. If Mary had had an abortion, we wouldn't be in this mess." Putting all the blame at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and viewing him as being nothing but an inconvenience. For some, Christ is an inconvenience, and then for others, the cross of Christ is an offense. Galatians 5, verse 11 speaks about the offense of the cross. And many people are offended whenever the cross of Jesus Christ is presented to them, because the cross presents the holiness of God, and it shows us the sinfulness of man. The cross shows us man's inability to bring himself to God. And for many people, that is deeply offensive whenever the cross illustrates how sinful we really are. And yet the wonderful thing is that down through history, many skeptics have been wonderfully converted. I know that there are some ministers within our own denomination who prior to being born again would have taken their place as being atheistic or at the very least agnostic in their thinking, and yet the gospel reached them and they were saved. And in history there are many who were atheistic in their thinking, and yet whenever they beheld the cross of Jesus Christ, their thinking began to change and they were converted. A man by the name of Lee Strobel, who was an editor for the Chicago Tribune, a professed atheist, came home one night and his wife, who was an agnostic, told him that she had become a Christian. Lee Strobel immediately thought, "Well, all we can do now is get a divorce, because I'm not going to live with one of these fanatical Christians." But over a number of days and over a few weeks, he began to notice positive changes in his wife's behavior. And he began to come to the conclusion that something real had happened in her life. Skeptical though he was, he decided that he would begin personal research into the life of Jesus Christ. He began scientifically to look at the whole thought of creation and evolution, and came out on the side that there must be a creator somewhere. And then he began historically to look into the person and teaching and life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And then he began to read the Bible for himself. And back in 1981, he became convinced that the Bible is true, that Jesus Christ really did rise from the grave, and that the gospel is true as well. And he himself became a Christian, and he wrote a book entitled The Case for Christ. And then there was an Englishman by the name of Frank Morrison, an advertising agent and freelance writer, an avowed atheist, who denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hated the fact that people were out preaching the gospel, and decided I will write a paper that proves conclusively that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a myth. And he set out to do that. And as he correlated all of the evidence and all of the accounts and all of the research and compared Scripture with Scripture, he came to the conclusion that the resurrection was the best attested fact in history, and he himself converted to Christianity and wrote a book entitled, Who Moved the Stone? Josh McDowell, again, chucked religion as a teenager. Didn't see anything in the church that convinced him that God was real. Chucked out religion, went to university, and decided he would write a paper discrediting the Bible. But there were 8 young people the same age as Josh McDowell in that university. And as he looked at their lives, he saw that they were happy. They had a peace and a joy and a contentment that he had looked for years and had never found. And as they began to talk to him and witness to him, one of them said, study the person of Jesus Christ for yourself. I challenge you to look at his challenges and claims and investigate the claims of Jesus Christ, which he did with an open mind and again was wonderfully converted and wrote a book entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. John Newton, who wrote the great hymn Amazing Grace, has written on his tombstone these words. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, and pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he once labored to destroy. And then you've got men like Saul of Tarsus, probably the greatest skeptic in all of history. And then you've got the dying thief who mocked Jesus Christ on the cross. And then you've got the hardened centurion who was at the foot of the cross. All hardened, skeptical men. And yet something changed whenever they looked at the person of Jesus Christ. Whenever they surveyed the wondrous cross and they looked beyond the sham of religion and they saw past the inconsistencies of the professed followers of Jesus Christ, and they looked to Christ and to Christ alone, they found themselves being wonderfully changed and wonderfully converted. And the Bible says that we are to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The Scripture says, look unto me and be ye saved, saith the Lord. For I am God and beside me there's none else. And you're maybe here this morning and you're skeptical about Christianity because you see the church and you see all of the paraphernalia that surrounds the things of God, but you've maybe never yourself really beheld the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a few moments this morning, I want you to come with me as we survey the wondrous cross. Paul here talks in Galatians 6:14 about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ. Well, I want you to consider the Christ of the cross. And as you come with me and consider the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross, I think the first thing that you have to concede that you will notice is that on the cross, we see, firstly, a wonderful Christ. A wonderful Christ. The book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6, speaking of the coming Messiah, says, thou shalt call his name Wonderful. Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And as you come with me this morning to the cross, and you consider the Christ of the cross, you will see and behold a wonderful Christ. And the first thing you'll notice, above the cross there was a superscription, a little placard, and it said in that superscription, according to Matthew 27:37, this is Jesus. And there we have a wonderful name. A wonderful name, because the name Jesus means Savior. And so unwittingly, his crucifiers, whenever they nailed him to a cross, and they put that little notice above his head, what they were saying is, this is the Savior. Fanny Crosby wrote the words, a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. I wonder today, I see a wonderful Savior to you. I can testify by personal experience and conviction, Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Because that name, Jesus, speaks pardon and peace and forgiveness and mercy and grace and life and salvation. And His wonderful name highlights our greatest need. You need today a Savior. Jesus Christ came into the world not to be a politician, not to be an economist, not to be a socialist, not to be a military strategist, but He came into this world to be a Savior. Because all men need a Savior. And you're here this morning and you need this wonderful Savior. He's got a wonderful name. And He's also got a wonderful title, because it also said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Isn't that a wonderful title for the Son of God? The King of the Jews. Scripture presents Him to us as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Did you know that He was born as a king? He didn't become a king, but whenever He was born, He was already the king. The wise men came looking for Him and asking the question, where is He that is born King of the Jews? He was born as a king. He lived as a king. He died on the cross as a king. He rose again as a king. He reigns as king. The Bible says He is the only king and only potentate. And the scripture says He is coming again as a king. He's King of Kings. And Lord of Lords, is He King of your life? Have you surrendered your life and your plans and your purposes to this wonderful King? Has there been a time in your life where you've recognized the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And you've said in your soul, King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget Thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. And then as we consider this wonderful Christ, you'll notice not just His name and His title, but you'll notice as well His position, which denotes His office. Because He was crucified between two thieves. He was there in the midst. That shows us His preeminence. And He was also lifted up between heaven and earth. And He said before He went to the cross, If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. He said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And as He was lifted up, we see His wonderful office. He died as a mediator. What is a mediator? A mediator is a go-between between two estranged parties. Mediator goes between and he carries messages and he tries perhaps to reconcile the two estranged parties and bring peace and reconciliation. And Jesus Christ died as our mediator to reconcile fallen man to a holy God. And then we could consider as well all of His wonderful works. Even the Pharisees said in Matthew 21:15 about all of the wonderful things that He did. And they were grieved and they were cut to the heart when they saw with their own eyes and heard with their own ears all of the wonderful things that He did. He healed the sick and the lame. He raised the dead. The scripture says He went about doing good. And then we can consider as well all of His wonderful attributes. He had a wonderful power, hadn't He? All power, He said, is given unto Me. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. And regardless of what your sin is, regardless of how big or how small or how deep or how wide or how high you think your sin is, He has got power and wonderful authority to forgive your sin. And then He also had power over nature. What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him. He had got power to heal. He also had power to lay down His life. Wonderful power. Wonderful wisdom. Even as a boy of 12, the doctors of the law, as they sat around His feet, were amazed at the wisdom and the understanding that He had. And they realized there's something different about this child because He's possessed with tremendous, wonderful wisdom. Even Peter said, Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee. Lord, You know all things. And he knows all about our faults and our failings, all about our doubts and our fears, because he's got this wonderful wisdom. And he also had wonderful purity. Scripture says he did no sin. Scripture said he knew no sin. Scripture says he was without sin. Scripture says in him there was no sin. The Word of God concludes that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He had this wonderful purity. Even skeptical Pilate had to say, I find no fault in this man. The dying thief, as he surveyed him, said, this man hath done nothing amiss. The centurion, as he beheld the wonderful Christ, said, truly, this was a righteous man. Wonderful purity, and then a wonderful love. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. As I consider the Christ of the cross, I see a wonderful Christ. Is he wonderful to you? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And then I see also a wounded Christ. And this is the great mystery of the cross. One of the most striking things about the gospel is we see a wonderful Christ. And at the same time, we see a wounded Christ. He was wounded at the hands of men. Isaiah 52:14 says, his visage was so marred more than that of any man. After a mocking trial in a kangaroo court, having butted him and punched him in the face, they stripped him of his garments, naked. They crowned him with cruel thorns. They smote him on the head with a reed. They pulled the very hair out of his cheeks. They spat in his face. They made furrows upon his back with a whip. They smote him and they crucified him. And on the cross we see a wounded Christ. And this is what human hands did to the Son of God. And I firmly believe that if he was in the world today, the world, if they got their own way, they would do exactly the same. If only Mary had had an abortion, we would not be in this mess. They would still want them to be killed. Just as Herod wanted the infant to be killed, there are people in the world that would love it if Christ had been killed in his mother's womb. The heart of man remains the same. They still want to wound and injure and crucify and do away with the Son of God. He was injured and wounded at the hands of men. He was wounded as well at the hands of God. On that cross, Scripture says from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was a darkness over all the land, over all the world. And out of that darkness, the Savior cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken because he became sin for us who knew no sin. Do you remember how the Scripture says your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear? Jesus Christ became sin for us so that our iniquities separated between him and his God, and our iniquities hid his Father's face from him, and our iniquities rendered the Father's ears silent to the cries of the Son of God as he purged away the sins of his own people. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Scripture says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. But he was wounded for us. The Scripture says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He died for sins that were not his own. He was wounded for our iniquities. The word iniquity means moral evil. He was wounded for our transgressions. Transgressions means the breaking of God's law. He died for us because we are sinful, and he died for us because we commit sin. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I see a wonderful Christ. I see a wounded Christ. I also see a warm Christ. You know, there's a beautiful warmth in the heart of Jesus Christ for sinners. There's a beautiful warmth and glow in the heart of Jesus Christ towards His people. And even on that cross, despite all that He was going through, there was still a warmth within His soul. There was a warmth even towards the cruel crowd. Did He not cry out? Luke's Gospel 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This crowd that had caused so much pain and suffering and humiliation, He prays that they would be forgiven because there's a warmth in His heart. He realizes their ignorance. They don't even really know what they're doing. They know that they've nailed a man to a cross. They know the claims that I've made. They know the life that I live, but they don't really know or understand the consequences of their actions. And you might be the same today. You know you're in a gospel meeting. You know you're in a church service. You know some things about the gospel, but you don't really understand or comprehend what it really means to reject Jesus Christ. And then there was compassion, because He didn't come to destroy men's lives, but He came to save. And then you read in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 36, that His mother was one of the women who stood at the cross. And as He was on that cross, there was a warmth towards the cruel crowd. But there was also a warmth towards His gracious mother. And He turned round to His mother and said to her, Woman, behold thy son. And He gazed His eyes upon John, the beloved disciple. And on that cross, as the Savior was suffering, and He saw His mother, who had been with Him through thick and thin, who had nursed Him to sleep, who had watched Him take His first steps, who had kissed His kingly brow as He lay down in His bed at nights. And now that mother stands brokenhearted. And she wonders perhaps as she looks upon Him, could this really be my son? Because His visage was so marred more than that of any man. But whenever she hears His voice, whenever she sees His purity, whenever she sees His love, she knows that's my son, all right. And He turns round and He knows that Mary's going to be now without her son. And I think as well that Joseph had died as a relatively young man, because we don't hear anything about Joseph after Jesus Christ was 12 years of age. And the Savior knows that Mary needs someone to look after her, so He chooses His most beloved disciple. And He says, from now on, this boy is going to be your son. And he's going to look after you. And there was a warmth in His heart towards His mother. He met her needs. I wonder, have you come to this meeting this morning and you've got a great need in your heart? And you wonder, how can my need ever be met? Well, as we consider the cross and we behold this wonderful, wounded and warm Savior, I'm reminded of how the Apostle Paul said, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Through the cross, all of my needs can be met. And then there was also a warmth towards His faithful friend. The Scripture says that in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of His disciples forsook Him and fled. And yet somewhere between there and going to His home, John had a change of heart and he came back to the cross. And on the cross, he was addressed by his Savior. The Lord addressed His disciple whom Jesus loved and says, John, behold thy mother. And He brought these two wonderful saints together in this great relationship, and He cared about John. And then there was also a warmth in His heart towards the penitent thief. This poor man who had made an absolute mess of his life and was now reaping the consequences, as it says in Galatians 6, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And now he's reaping the harvest for his life of sin, and he's on the cross. And the Scripture says in the Gospel of Matthew that as the crowd mocked and scoffed, it says the two malefactors, the two thieves, cast the same in his teeth. They took the insults of the mocking crowd and they rammed them down his throat. And they cast the same in his teeth. And then somehow, during the midst of the whole crucifixion, one of the thieves looked at what was going on, listened to the words of the Savior, and all of a sudden his heart was changed. And he turned to his partner in crime and looking across the body of the Son of God, he says, Dost not thou fear God? seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he saw this wonderful Christ, wonderful purity, wonderful love, wonderful wisdom, wonderful warmth, wounded for me. And he said to the Son of God, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And there was a warmth in the Savior's heart, because he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And you're maybe here today and you've made a mess of your life. And maybe you think that God has forgotten about you and God no longer loves you. I want to tell you that if you come and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you'll receive a warm reception. There's a warmth in the Savior's heart towards the penitent sinner. As I survey the wondrous cross, I see a wonderful Christ. I see a wounded Christ. I see a warm Christ. I also see a willing Christ. The fact that he was on that cross at all denotes his willingness. In the garden, as the Roman soldiers came, he says, do you not think that I could call for leagues of angels to come? And my Father would send them and I could be rescued. But he was willing to go to the cross. He was willing to serve. He was willing to serve his Father. The Scripture says he took upon himself the form of a servant. And wonder of wonders, he was willing to serve men as well. He declared in John's Gospel that the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That means he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. He washed the feet of his disciples. He ministered unto their needs. He was willing to serve. Are you willing to serve the Lord today? He was willing to submit. In the garden, he looked into that bitter cup that spoke of God's wrath and hatred for sin. And he looked into that cup and he began to pray three times, saying the same words, Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And regardless of the cost to himself, he was willing to submit to the will of God, whatever that is. Are you willing to submit to the will of God in your life? Are you willing to say, it's not about what I want, God, but it's about what you want? And if this is the claim of the gospel, that I take up the cross and I surrender my life, and I begin to serve you and I submit to you, I'm willing to go through with God regardless of the cost. I believe that's part and parcel of biblical salvation. A willing Christ demands willing followers. A Savior that served wants followers that are going to serve. A Savior that submitted wants followers that are willing to submit. He was also willing to suffer. He said to the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Luke 24 and verse 46 says, it behooved Christ to suffer. And Peter discovered this as a Christian himself. Whenever he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 21, that Christ also hath suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And somehow we have this idea that all we have to do is just pray a prayer and then just go on with life as normal. Business as usual, and that's what the Christian life is. And yet, whenever Jesus Christ bids a man come to him, he bids that man to come and to take up the cross. Have you taken up the cross in your life? If necessity demanded, would you be willing to suffer for him? We're talking this year about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and scores of individuals, men and women alike, laid down their lives and went to the martyr's stake and were burned alive because they were willing to follow in the footsteps of their Savior who suffered for them. C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And then, of course, he's willing to save. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And he is ever willing to save anyone who will come to him on his terms. He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that penitent thief, as he saw the Christ of the cross, realized he's willing to save even me. Are you saved this morning? Are your sins forgiven? Is heaven your home? Is Christ your Savior? He's willing to save even you. You say, well, how can I be saved? Well, you need to do what all of these people did. Saul of Tarsus. Look to Christ and saw reality. The centurion looked to Christ and saw reality. The dying thief looked to Christ and saw reality. Maybe today you can't see the wood for the trees. Look beyond all of the sham and all of the froth and behold the Lamb of God. And realize that on that cross He died for you. Look to Christ. Then you need to come to Christ. Scripture says, come, for all things are now ready. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And then whenever you come to Christ, that begins a new life's experience, following Christ. Except a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Dr. R.A. Torrey, the successor to D.L. Moody, the first time he was ever in the city of Chicago, several years before he went to pastor the Moody Church, was conducting a Christian convention. On the first night of that Christian convention, there was a gospel meeting, and he was the preacher. And as he called for people to decide for Christ and to come forward if they wanted to know Jesus Christ personally, he looked down and he saw there was a group of people, and in the midst of them there was one young woman, and she just sat there and she was unmoved, and he urged her to come forward. In fact, he went down and he challenged her as she sat in the pew at the end of the meeting. She says, I have no interest. And then the next night in the same week of meetings, he addressed believers and he looked down and he saw the same girl sitting at the back of the meeting, and he says she was the most well-dressed young person in the entire convention. He says, again, I went and I spoke to her. She says, Mr. Torrey, I have no desire to get right with God. She says, Mr. Torrey, would you like to know the kind of life that I'm living? Mr. Torrey didn't say anything. She says, Mr. Torrey, I move in the high echelons of society. I come from a respectable and a religious background. But this is the life that I'm living. And she began to tell Mr. Torrey about how she'd been living her life. And Mr. Torrey said she laughed as she told me the things that she was doing. He says she didn't even blush. And he says, I was amazed that she would say to any man the type of things that she'd been doing. He says her life was vile. And then she says, Mr. Torrey, would you like to know what I did last Easter? Whenever all of the Christians were thinking about the death of Christ, and he said, she told me something, and I just didn't know what to say. And she laughed. And he says, all I could think of doing, he says, I handed her my Bible, and I opened it at John chapter 3, and I just asked her to read verse 16. And with a big smile on her face, he says, she took the Bible, and she began to read. And as soon as she read the words, for God so loved, she stopped laughing. And then whenever she read the words, the world, she could hardly speak. And then whenever she read the words that he gave his only begotten son, he said she cried like a baby. And the tears rolled down her cheeks and saturated that beautiful satin dress that she was wearing. And he says it was a view of the cross that melted her heart. What did she see? In John 3:16, she saw a wonderful Christ. She saw a wounded Christ. She saw a warm Christ. And she saw a willing Christ. And she realized that she had turned her back on the Son of God who loved her and gave himself for her. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt in all my pride. What do you see this morning? As you think about the cross of Christ, and more importantly, the Christ of the cross. We're going to sing that hymn together. Our time is all but gone, but let's sing the words again of 480. We're going to stand as we sing them this time. I do think this is perhaps the greatest hymn that has ever been written in the English language. Isaac Watts. Somebody once said, it is as if Mr. Watts wrote this very hymn as he was standing at the foot of the cross itself. It's all about seeing with the eye of faith. Verse 3, see from his head, his hands, his feet. What do you see when you see the cross of Christ? Let's stand together. It's 480. And then remain standing, please, for prayer. 480.